Samuel to help think together a little bit about how we understand King Samuel and a bit about how you might teach it to others. So it's a kind of threefold thing. We'll learn King Samuel ourselves, we'll see how we learn from it, and we'll think about how we could teach others it. Let me pray as we come to it. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, who was born in the line of David. Thank you that as he went into Jerusalem, the city of David, people were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is the Lord, and the coming kingdom of our father David. And we thank you, Lord, that the kingdom is coming in Jesus. And we pray that as we look at David now, we'd understand more about our great king. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
2 Samuel chapter 7.
Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of the Lord dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, Go and tell my servant David, Thus says the Lord, Would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving around in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David.
Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house, that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about this greatness, all this greatness, to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. And there is no God besides you, according to all we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things, by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless this house of your servant, so that you may continue forever before you, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever.
Thanks so much. Now, I put at the top of this handout that the familiar passages, the hardest, they're hardest because you already think you know what they mean. That's what I found anyway. So this is a passage that I knew well. I knew it because we'd done Bible Overview, where we pick out, I think, you know, about 15 passages from the Old Testament. This is one of them, one of the big points in the Bible story. I'd known it because we'd done cross-references back, when we wanted to know what the word Son of God meant as a title. Have you ever done that? You're in Mark's Gospel, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. What does Son of God mean? Back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because in verse 14, God says about his king, I'll be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. But he doesn't only say that about the king, it also says that the kingdom will be forever. Verse 13, I'll build a house in my name, he will build, establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this passage for me was always the passage that said, Jesus is coming to be the eternal king. And God promises to David, one of his descendants will be the eternal king. And that descendant is Jesus. Jesus raised from the dead, he lives forever, he's the eternal king. And so that was why I knew this passage, that is what I thought this passage said. And I now think that that is not quite right. It's not entirely wrong. There's elements of truth in that. But it needs a bit of tweaking. And I don't think it's quite right. So can you at this point stop looking at my notes, because I don't want you to look and cheat, and turn to your neighbour. And is there anything that you think that about this passage that my little summary misses out? Because that's one of the signs, isn't it? If we're looking for the author's purpose, if I've got a summary that doesn't account for half of what he's talking about, then maybe I'm on the wrong track. Because why did he put all these other things in if all he wanted to say was this? And is there anything that I say that's slightly offset with what he says? That's another sign it's not quite right. So my summary was, God promises to David, one of his sons will be the eternal king. And I don't think that's quite right. Why? So just have a look. See what you think I've missed out. See whether you think that's slightly warped. And then I'll share with you what I discovered and why I think it's different in a bit. So I'll give you 7 or 8 minutes. Okay, let's feedback. So here's my summary. This is my kind of what I thought before the passage was about. God promises David that one of his descendants will be an eternal king. And I'm now suggesting that might not be quite right. Anyone want to suggest what is lacking in this summary that's in the passage? Or what's not quite right in this summary that's in the passage?
It's lacking the fact that you can't contain God.
Man can't
put God in a box or in a house or whatever the case is. You know, God is greater than that. And it says, it seems that in the second part of the chapter, David sort of comes to accept that.
Okay, so there's something that David gets wrong that he gets right at the end. I think I'm with you there.
Basically.
Yeah, definitely. So if you just have that as flat, here's a bit of information, it hasn't really taken account of the flow of the narrative, how it starts, what's in the middle, how it ends. Because this isn't just a statement by God, it's a statement of God that comes in response to something and ends with something else. So that I think that's always a warning sign. If you've got a summary that doesn't make sense of the whole of the passage, then it's not really it can't be capturing the whole of what the author's trying to do. So I think that makes sense of just 2 verses in the middle, maybe 10 verses in the middle, but not of the whole framework. So that's one issue. Anyone else want to, any separate from that issue with the summary? Okay, this is really helpful. I'm going to make a list of things that we're noticing that don't quite fit. So one of them is that, what about the shape of the story? We say what David gets wrong and how he changes. And then we got, somebody said we haven't said enough about grace as a theme. Yeah, good. Anything else? Anything about that statement itself that people want to question? I think this statement is actually slightly wrong. Only very slightly and subtly. Don't worry if you can't see why.
Not to that concept, but there's a lot of talk of houses that you haven't captured in your...
Yeah, houses. Summary. Yeah, okay. So what's the house? So yeah, the whole play on the word house means... House means two different things in this passage, yeah? What are the two things house means?
A house, means house, and a kingdom.
Yeah, so it means a dynasty, like a succession of kings, yeah? The house of David, the succession of the kings of David, and it means the temple. So it's this little play on house, yeah? And that hasn't gone into this at all, this house thing, yeah? Anything else? Who do you think this is, that the promise in... verse 14 is about? Let's go straight for the issue. Who's that about?
Is it about baby?
Okay, there are two answers, neither of which I agree with.
I don't believe it's about Jesus, but says when he commits iniquity.
So right, okay. So here's the issue, isn't it? The verse that all of us think is a prediction of Jesus. He's going to be called the Son of God. He's going to be the King. I'm going to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Half of the verse gives a problem, it's about Jesus. Yeah. When he commits adultery and iniquity, well, like, what, you mean never? So it's a weirdly hypothetical way of talking about Jesus, I mean, he's never going to do anything wrong. Who is it about then? What about verse 13? He shall build a house for my name.
Isn't it talking about Solomon?
Solomon,
it's a
yeah.
Partial fulfillment of pointing to Jesus at the same time, that kingdom.
Okay.
Eternal,
so isn't it about Solomon? Yes, it is. So, I will raise up from your own body an offspring. That sounds like it's going to be one of David's children. He is the one who will build a house for my name. That sounds like it's going to be Solomon because he builds the temple. I'll call him my son. I'll be his father. It sounds like Solomon because, you know, Psalm 2, that's the coronation psalm. When you get a new king, and today you're my son, I've begotten you. And when he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him. That sounds like Solomon. He says the kingdom gets split up and packaged off. So it's about Solomon. Who says it's about an eternal king? Should we pause it and come back to that? Cause it's a, but yeah, question mark. I don't know if this is about Jesus at all, at least certainly not in this kind of short-circuited way. So the thing I've said isn't quite right, not obviously. And also, it's missed out lots of big things. So, as I said, the familiar passages are the hardest because you think you know what they say, but maybe they don't. So, here is my attempt to... On the handout, rather, here is my attempt to see what's really going on. Firstly, the flow of the narrative. Seems it's got a beginning, a middle, and end, and it goes like this. Begins with David getting something wrong. David wants to build a house for God... and receives a slap down, I put it. He's wrong. No, David, you're not going to do that. That's wrong. In the middle, there's this teaching from God. God wants to build a house for David. It's exactly the opposite way round. And it ends with David having learned his lesson. Yes, please. Please, God, would you build a house for me? Like you said. See, there's a reversal. So David wants to do something for God. God says, no, I'm going to do something for you. David learns the lesson and says, yes, please would you do something for me. So just in terms of the shape, there's a turning point. And often stories have this kind of shape. It's kind of like that. So mistake, correction, God speaks, and then truth. There we are. David's wrong, God corrects him, David's right. That seems to me the shape of the narrative. So somehow into our summary, we want to get the correction of this mistake into it. This also makes sense of house, because it goes straight through. I want to build a house? No, I want to build a house. Okay, you build a house. So it's going through the house thing is going into it. So let's just drill down, see if this fits the author's purpose. Let's go into each bit. So let's go to number one. David wants to build a house for God and receives a slap down. So I love this. When you look closely, it's actually quite funny. So just again, notice the details. Verse 7, verse 1. When the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. Now, you think this is a godly concern, isn't it? I mean, actually, by the time you get to the prophet Haggai, God has a go at the people for exactly failing to think like this. You're dwelling in your panelled houses and the house of the Lord's in ruins. What are you doing? So, you know, you think this is a godly kind of instinct. I want to give something back to the God who's blessed me so much. And now I'm in a position to do so. I mean, before I was just, you know, kind of wandering and running away from Saul and hiding in the wilderness. But now things have gone well for me. I've got my own kingdom. I've got some resources. I want to do something, give something back to God. You know, understandable. And Nathan the prophet says to the king, go do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now, this just means me when I noticed it. Just look at verse 3 and verse 4. And what is weird about the order that they're in?
So it's like Nathan didn't bother consulting God, he just said,
yeah.
Okay,
it sounds
good.
Exactly. They're in the wrong order, aren't they? Because what you expect is, Nathan, you're a prophet. So, what you expect from a prophet is, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. And then, verse 3, go and do it, because God's with you. But instead, Nathan says, verse 3, out of his hat. You get it that way. Okay, thanks, Nathan. This is the kind of prophet we don't want, just rubber stamping things, just because you think they're a good idea. Yes, God's with you. Then God says to Nathan, no. And then Nathan gets a whole load of other stuff. And then verse 17, I think, is quite pointed. Look at verse 17. In accordance with these words and in accordance with this vision, Nathan spake to David. Like, what you mean, as opposed to out of his hat. You know? So here is Nathan the prophet, and what he thinks instinctively is right, and then what God says, and they're not the same. So that's the first thing that tells you there's some kind of mistake here. God's word comes afterwards, and it's different. And then if you look at it, you see that the slapdown kind of escalates. So if you look at verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7, can you see it escalating? Verse 5, firstly, first 5 is a question. Would you build me a house? What, really? Now, that's not enough to go on by itself, but it's just, are you sure? This raises the question. If God says to you, are you sure? That probably means to think quite closely. Are you sure? Then verse 6, it escalates. I've never lived in a house before. There's no precedence for this. Do you ever remember me being in a house? And then verse 7, did I ever speak a word commanding you to build me a house? That's really pointed, isn't it? Because God's word has governed everything so far. Did I ever say this? So firstly, a question, are you sure? Then the precedent, I've never asked for a house before. And then, did I say to you that you should do this? By which time you should be going, okay, this is a bad idea, I'm sorry, you know, I've got this wrong. And then God starts saying, no, I have done everything for you. So just notice the repetition. Repetition to one of the tools, when it says things lots and lots of times, you want you to notice. This is what you should say to David, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, I took you from the pasture, that you should be prince over the people of Israel. I've been with you wherever you went out. I've cut off your enemies from before you. I will make for you a great name. I will appoint a place for my people of Israel. I will plant them so they may dwell in their own place. I will give you rest. I will make you a house. You see, I did this. I will do that. I will do that. I will do that. In other words, what is the slapdown? What has David got wrong? He's got wrong the idea that grace gets reversed at some point. Okay? How do you start off the Christian life? You start off with nothing. God, I've got nothing. I've only got sin. Please give me mercy. God says, okay, here's mercy. David's case, he starts off as a shepherd boy, a nobody. He's on the run for ages. He's scared. He's got no military power. And God does everything for him. But now, David's got to the stage of thinking, oh, I've made it now. I can give God something back. Maybe I can reverse the direction of grace. We were trying to think of an analogy of this. And I said, you know, it's like your kids. You know, they grow up and they're dependent on you, and you pay for their education, and you buy them their school uniform, and you give them their lunch and stuff. And then they, they get to the stage when they, you know, they make it and they make it big in the city and they start driving a sports car. And they say, "Oh, poor mum and dad, you know, in that pitiful old little house in Brentwood. Oh, you know, I'll sort them out and I'll buy them a kind of decent safe or something." And we discussed this as a kind of first illustration. And one of my colleagues said to me, "Just for clarification, please, if my children ever make it big in the city and decide they want to reverse the direction of grace, please tell them that's absolutely fine." but with God, it's not fine. See, because the idea, David thinks that I've made it enough to not need to receive anymore, but to start to help God out. Poor God. I mean, he helped me out in the past, but now God's on hard times. No house and thing. I'm doing quite well. Maybe I can give God a bit. It's the mentality of saying, "Oh, poor God, you know, the church is in a bit of ruins. I'll give a bit to the collection to help out God. He's fallen on tough times." And he gets a slap down. God says, "It's never, ever been this way around. I gave you everything. I did everything for you. And it's going to continue that like that. I did this. I did this. I will do this. I will do this. I'm going to build you a house, David." So actually, you start to see that this passage is a bit about kings, but it's partly about grace. Do you receive grace or do you give back? No, you keep receiving grace. I've never noticed that. It's staring you in the face. It is the point of at least the first half of the passage. But I never noticed it because I thought I knew what the passage meant. And the danger is if you just rattle through, this is going to be a quick Bible study, 2 Samuel 7, I already know this, you just miss it. You've got to read it slowly and you go, oh, there's stuff here I hadn't spotted. I think it fits because in the middle, God says, "I'm going to build you a house." Then at the end, David prays this prayer and it's quite over the top. You know, it's like he's just gushing phrases. It takes half a chapter, but he only really says one thing. He's just so excited. He just pulls it out again and again. And he basically says, "Please build me a house." But then I put down there under three, the linking words tool. You'll see how it works with the therefore. He says it twice, the last two verses of the prayer. "You, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you." Same thing again. "You, O Lord, you are God, your words are true. You have promised this good thing to your servant. Therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so it may continue forever before you." Why is David praying this? He's praying this because God has said it. It's as if David is saying, "Lord, I'm not trying to take initiative anymore. I'm not making any suggestions. I'm just going with your suggestion. Please do what you said that you will do." See, it's almost like he's learned the lesson. Earlier, presumptuously, I was calling the shots to you. And I was trying to give you something. And I was wrong. So now I'm listening to what you said. And I want to receive something. So he's got it. So you see, it absolutely fits. The problem, the mistake at the beginning, is exactly matched by the solution, the prayer at the end. The only black is words. There we are. I'll just get it back. All I'm going to do is circle anyway. You can see what I mean. And in the middle is what changes. God is going to do more gracious things to David. That's the point. Now, what's he promise? And I said, why is it slightly wrong? He promises, this is a very pernickety little thing, he promises as an eternal kingdom. He promises you will have an eternal kingdom. He isn't promising you or Solomon or anyone else will be an eternal king. He doesn't say that. So there's two ways of satisfying the promise of an eternal kingdom. One is just to have successors all the way through into ever. You're the king. Solomon's going to be the king. Rehoboam's going to be the king. And so on and so on and so on. And as long as you've always got a king on the throne, then God's promise is being kept. There's no hint here that any particular king has to be eternal. That's not envisaged. Solomon really does fulfil this promise. Why? Because he's born of David's loins. He sits on the throne of the kingdom. He builds the house. And he presides over in a kingdom that's eternal. Because when he dies, it becomes Rehoboam's kingdom. When he dies, it's the next person's kingdom. So this is a promise that God can keep simply by protecting the kingdom of David through the generations. And he's done that. Actually, if it can't be true of Solomon, because Solomon isn't eternal, then it can't be true of David either. Because if you look at verse 16, he says, "Your house, David, will be sure. Your throne, David, will be established forever." It's true of David. It's true of Solomon. No, your house will be eternal. You're not eternal, you're going to die. But your house or your kingdom will be eternal. So I think it's a very slight tweak. This is a promise of an eternal kingdom. And that's a promise. Is she okay? Do you want to take a little wonder? Because I'm getting distracted, sorry. That is... Where was I? this is the promise of an eternal kingdom. And God keeps this promise simply by Israel still being Israel. And even through the exile, you remember, the king is dethroned. He's now only the governor, but Zerubbabel is still the governor, and he's still in the line. And so, actually, when you read the genealogy of Matthew, chapter 1, it says God kept his promises. Not even because it was in Jesus, just the fact that it keeps going. Then there was this person, then there was this king. This kingdom is keeping going. Now, of course, there is another way of it being fulfilled. There's two ways of fulfilling a promise of an eternal kingdom. One is having endless successors, unbroken. The other way of doing it is to have one successor who never dies. Now, of course, that is the way that it ends up being fulfilled. But I don't think you know that from 2 Samuel 7. You know that from places like Psalm 16 or Psalm 110, which says that the actual king will be eternal. This just says the kingdom will be eternal. But, of course, as the Bible story goes on, we realise it's not just going to be a matter of endless successors, but a successor's leading to one who never dies. You will never have a successor. It's interesting in the New Testament that people never go to 2 Samuel 7 as a text for the resurrection. You ever thought that's strange? If it really was saying Jesus is going to be eternal, why isn't this the text they gave for to prove the resurrection? They never do. They go to Psalm 110, they go to Psalm 16. This is a text that says the kingdom is forever, but it ends up being Jesus. So it still is about Jesus, but it's just by a different route, if you see what I mean, by a slightly more nuanced route. So, to summarise, the author's purpose in 2 Samuel is, I'm going to hand over to you, can you do a better job of summarising the essence of this chapter? It's got something to do with kingdoms and forever, and eventually it ends up in Jesus, but there's other stuff there as well about grace and about whether the direction of blessing changes when we make it and we can give God back something. So can you have an attempt around your tables to kind of capture what this is really about? What is it focused on? What the author's trying to say?
In a sentence.
In a sentence, why not? In that small amount of space in your little box. Let's do that. I'll give you, 6 or 7 minutes? So we want to get something about the grace idea, not by what David does for God, but what God does for David. And we want to get something about the kingdom idea, this eternal kingdom. Can we put the two things together? Any attempts to combine them? We'll have it at last. I know this one's good because I overheard it. But yes?
So, God teaches David that grace always applies as he promises him an eternal kingdom.
Good. Yeah. So, God teaches a lesson about grace always applies as he promises eternal kingdom. Good. Very good, exactly. So it's by his grace, he is building his kingdom forever. Yes, good. Not by what we do. Anyone else?
Steve?
God humbles David, his dependence on him. He graciously blesses him with a kingdom that will last forever.
Good, yeah. And over here?
God's eternal kingdom is received by his grace and will, not earned or made by man.
Brilliant. So, yeah. I think that, of course, there could still be more to learn. But having slowed myself down to say, what does 2 Samuel actually say? I think that's much closer than my kind of short circuit one. There was truth in that. It is about Jesus and his kingdom, kind of by a different route. But the actual essence of the passage is about something a little bit different. So beware, the familiar passages are the hardest. What I want us to do now for the next 5 minutes of this session is to think of some 5 IM questions that you could use to help a Bible study group towards that. Now, Let's say you're going to do. Let's say you have one question per point. So if those are the, if you say you did go with my outline, which maybe you don't, but say you went through three stages. David gets it wrong, slapped down. God says them to David, and then David gets it right. He's done the lesson. Can you think of a question that you could ask that would have some direction, but some discussion possibility? And maybe see if you can come up with a couple of questions, just so we get practicing asking those kind of mid-range questions. And we'll do that, and then we'll feedback again. Okay. So, suggested questions of mid-range in a golf club that have some direction, but also some open-endedness. Anyone want to kick us off with a possible question?
Why does David make his suggestion?
Okay.
In the first place.
Why does David make his suggestion? What do you think of that question? Why does David make the suggestion that he makes in verse 2? I think there's lots that's good about that question. It's a why, so it's a discussion thing. It's not just a one-word answer. Yeah, it's kind of at the heart of it, David's suggestion. What could go wrong with that question? It's good, but what could go wrong?
We don't actually know. We don't know why. We know he's mistaken in asking for it, but we don't know his reasons for asking it. Do we? We know that he was resting, so it could be because he was bored.
Okay, so you could answer it in a... I mean, the way you intend it is look at the passage and find it, which would be good.
The subsequent questions would reveal it.
Right, but it might... But that question might be possible to answer without looking at the text. So if you had an ill-disciplined group and they don't realise, they go, oh, well, you know, there was... It could lead people to speculate. So the question is, can you think of a way of asking that same question which forces you more to look at the text? Yeah, so where in the passage do we get an insight into David's motives in asking what he did ask in verse 2? That would be
you don't actually, but
right, okay. So that question is that's failing on our criteria of can you ask it so we want a question that you can only answer from the text, but an answer that you can answer from the text. So but I think it's the right thing, something about what David's asking. But any other variants on a question about what David's asking? Anyone else try and do a question on that first one?
I mean, I slightly worded it slightly differently. So I just said, what motivates David to consider the leading
David? Okay, but again, that's the same. So we know that that's the bit. It might be possible to speculate. Can we think of a way of...
But the worst one is not speculation, isn't it? No, David is saying, after 30,000. So you have to look at the passage.
Okay, yeah.
What about the point
Go on, Matt.
So from God's response in verses, I think, what do we learn about why David's motivation was wrong?
Okay.
God makes it pretty clear with those three building
yes.
statements.
Now, I like this, because this is giving you a bit more direction, because effectively you already said to everyone, he's got something wrong. So you've given that out as for free, instead of us, you know, ranging widely. Here's a clue, there's something that he's got wrong. Oh, has he got something wrong? So you've guided people, and what you've asked him is, how do we see that he's wrong? So, how does the passage show us that David's question in verse 2 is really quite wrong? Now, I think that will get you the essence. It's the same, it's what you're at home to get, the same thing. But you now, you've got the direction, there's a mistake here, I've got to find it. You also know that you've got to find reasons in the passage. I think that...
Well, I'd started by that question, why is David's suggestion wrong?
Okay.
But it's kind of just closed it before you've opened it. Because the next question written down is, what does God's answer tell us about his response to David's suggestion? But it's at that point, got from the text, you can see that it's wrong because of the way God responds to the suggestion. So I didn't want to sort of say at the outset it was wrong. But you're right, technically it's not answered for, it makes you sort of speculate a little bit maybe, which is quite interesting. But then you get back into the text, and then what God says clarifies why it's not the right suggestion.
But it might be that that Will's question is good enough that it will do the whole of the first part of the study for you. So if you just say, in what different ways does the text show us that David is wrong in what he asked for? Now actually that could include what God says in response. It could include the fact that Nathan the prophet speaks out of his hat. It could include the David saying, oh, I'm in my house, I'll do God a favour. Actually, effectively, all of the bits of the passage opened up by that question. But you've also told everyone where we're headed. We're heading for his wrath. So I think that kind of question can... It's almost saying to somebody, this is the answer, why is it the answer? You know, David's wrong, how do I know that? How does the passage tell me that? I think, so that appears to me as a control freak, because I think you can't really go wrong because you've told people what the answer is. But you've still given them the mission of finding out why, with all the text mining. Now we then thought, say that's your opening club, that's your drive or whatever, in what different ways does the text show us that David's wrong? You might then want to have some in-reserve second shots, depending on what people find out. So they might not see that God's response is important. So you might then have a helper question and go, well, look at God's reply to David. Does that help you see why he was wrong? You may not need to use that question. They might get it themselves, but it's in reserve. Or you might say, what's the difference between Nathan the prophet speaking in verse 3 and Nathan the prophet speaking in verse 5? Well, one of them is off his hat, one of them isn't. So, but you might not need the question, they might find it themselves. But you've got your main question, and then other things in reserve if you just need to give people a bit of help, if they get into the rough or, you know, into the lake or whatever. I'll stop the golf analogy, it's getting a bit worn out. Yeah, good. Good. Any kind of 9-iron questions on one of the other points? 5-iron, sorry. Thank you. We had a question over here. We were trying to get to how we get to the centre of the correction, the promise of an eternal kingdom. And we thought there's lots of stuff here. How do we focus people in? And we had the suggestion, what do we have?
Out of everything that God promises, what's the most important? Or what does he repeat? What does he emphasize? Yeah.
So God promises lots of things, David. What's the biggest one? What's the repeated one? And you looked at it, and again we have a discussion, it could be this, it could be this, it could be this. And we start saying forever comes up more times than anything else. Maybe it's the eternal nature of the kingdom that's most important. So you see the idea? It's a question that focuses you and it kind of heads for the answer, but still gives you enough freedom to have a discussion. And it might be, just with those two questions, question one, how do we know that David starts from the wrong foot? What are the signs in the passage that David's wrong in what he asks? I reckon that question will take you 15 minutes. And in the course of answering it, you will explore everything you need to explore in the first third of the passage. Just one question, that's all you needed. So that's the kind of, I think that's the kind of skill you're looking for. But obviously it takes quite a lot of, you have to know what the answer is, what the point is, before you can ask the question that gets to it. And that's where your preparation comes in. We're going to stop because we're out of time. My ambitious 4 passages to learn from is becoming 2 passages to learn from in terms of how long we've got. But I think it was useful not to rush too much. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for just this reminder that we never graduate to the stage where we start doing you favours. And we never get beyond needing to receive from you and begin to start paying you back. Lord, thank you that the Christian life is one always of receiving, and indeed you want it to be that way round. Thank you, Lord, for the kingdom that we are receiving that cannot be shaken, that you have given to us, that you are building without us. And we pray, Lord, that like David, we would respond in wonder, and we would pray that you would do for us the thing that you have promised to do through the Lord Jesus, your everlasting King. Amen.